last time I spoke, you may remember, was from Australia. We had pre-recorded it because it would have been 3:30 in the morning, which we thought was a bit difficult to get up at that time and speak live. But unfortunately, I had to leave Frances in hospital, so she's not with us tonight here in St. Leonard's-on-Sea. Two things happened that she's had instances of over the last 18 months, 2 years. Quite remarkable that it happened 2 days before we were to leave. The first one, apparently she wasn't having TIAs as we had suspected, but her heart was stopping. And on the second occasion, on the Thursday, the day that we were due to fly back to the UK, it stopped for 7 seconds, and she was immediately admitted to surgery and had a pacemaker, which was fine. The next following week, she was back in again with continual stomach pains, which she's also had over the last year, and they diagnosed that as a abscess ulcer, a blockage on her colon. So she's still there. She had major surgery on that, and she's still recovering. She's out of hospital, and she's with my son Philip in Perth, Australia, until she gets better. So it's my opportunity to share with you tonight. It's a great privilege to share on New Life Radio. But I want to say good evening and wish you a very happy Easter. During the days of communism in Russia, according to a report I read, Easter sunrise services were replaced by sunrise communist rallies. One such meeting was particularly large. 10,000 people were present. At the close of the meeting, the communist leader asked if there was anything anybody wanted to say. Nobody moved. Eventually, a teenage boy came forward. As he stepped onto the platform and approached the podium, the leader warned the boy, "You must only tell the truth. If you do not, you will be shot." The truth a communist leader required was a denial of Christ and applause for communism. All eyes were fixed on the lad as he stood there about to speak. He was flanked by soldiers, rifles pointed at his head. For several brief moments, he remained silent. Then, standing tall and taking a deep breath, he called into the microphone, "Christ is risen!" At the same time that the crack of rifles rang out, 10,000 voices filled the morning air. "Christ has risen indeed." In our reading, Paul makes it clear that without this amazing miracle of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of us would be saved from our sins and be able to move into the eternity that God planned from the very beginning of time for all mankind. I'm reading tonight from the book of Corinthians, first book, chapter 15. I'm reading from verses 1 to 14 and then 20 to 24. The title of the reading is "The Resurrection of Christ." "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then all of the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, which he put an end to all rule and all authority and power. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, Father, that we have spent this weekend giving thanks for the greatest miracle that has ever happened in this world, that you, the Creator God, so determined to save men and women, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die for us, and then opened to us his resurrection life. Help us tonight to understand this miracle and apply it to our lives in all its fullness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's amazing that my birthday, the 9th of June 1943, is based on the historical fact of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans had a historical calendar of their past and did number the years, but for some reason they were suspicious of even numbers. So the Roman or Julian yearly calendar had months that were either 29 days or 31 days. As you can imagine, the months and the years became so confusing and the calendar that the calendars were thrown so far off that Julius Caesar became desperate and sought the advice of an astronomer who suggested that Caesar order that 46 BC would be 445 days in length to make up for the gross errors in their calendars. Today, many secular textbooks, internet articles, and print media are beginning to replace BC and AD with BCE and CE. BC is simply an abbreviation for before common era, while CE stands for common era, which begins at the year zero. BC and AD stand for essentially the same thing, except for one vast difference. BC stands for before Christ, or before Jesus Christ was born, while AD is an abbreviation for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of the Lord. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus has become totally irrelevant to the majority of the world in which we live, except perhaps for Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. Tonight, we are at the end of 3 days in the life of Jesus, the Son of the living God, remembering and celebrating the one who gave himself for the world, that we should not die, but have everlasting life. John reminds us in John 3:14-17, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. I want to share some of the highlights of these 3 days that will help us see that without the death and resurrection of the Lord, we would still be in our sins and separated eternally from the love of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was planned from the very beginning of time, even though death by crucifixion was a Roman instrument. Revelation 13:8 reminds us of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Wherever you look in the Bible, you will see evidence of God's provision of the cross. The Bible refers to the tree of life in the midst of the garden in Genesis 2. David spoke of the cross in Psalm 22. Isaiah prophesies it about in Isaiah 53. And Revelation finishes it in chapter 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son Isaac as an example of what God the Father will do many years later. In their escape from Egypt, the people of God are delivered by the shedding of the blood in Exodus 12. A plague is stayed by the sacrifice on Mount Moriah in 2 Samuel 24 because of the sin of David in numbering the people. And the temple of God is built on the same site, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We read in the Gospels that our Lord did not carry the whole cross, only the cross piece. This was made of cypress wood and weighed 75 to 125 pounds, about as heavy as a bag of cement. Being forced to carry this, the 700 yards of narrow, winding streets from Pilate's Praetorium to the execution ground at Golgotha was an extra torture for an already flogged man. The nails securing Christ's arms to the cross were driven into his hands. The next step was to hoist the victim and slot the crosspiece onto the vertical stem. The knees were bent until the sole of one foot could be pressed flat against the upright piece of wood, and an 8-inch nail was driven through it precisely in the middle between the second and third metatarsal bones. As soon as the nail emerged through the sole, the other leg was bent into position so that the same nail could be hammered through the second foot into the wood. The victim was left to hang from the three nails. The body suspended by the wrists was sagged downwards, pulled by gravity. This produces enormous tension in the muscles of the arms, shoulders and chest wall. The ribs are drawn upwards so that the chest is fixed in position as the victim has drawn a large breath but cannot breathe out. Condemned man begins to suffocate. The strained arms, shoulders and chest muscles develop agonizing cramp. The metabolic rate is raised, but the oxygen supply is reduced. Unrelieved, the victim finally dies. This can occur within half an hour. And yet in Psalm 22, David prophesies of these events. In verses 13 to 18, he says, "They gape at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And as for my clothing, they cast lots." An amazing foretelling of the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, Paul tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why the cross or death for God himself? Because it's the only way that God was able to make him punishment for him for sin. Romans 3 tells us, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Later on, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The hymn writer Cecil Francis Alexander writes, there was no one good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Have you ever tried to remove a stain from your clothes? Only the right solution works for any particular stain. The cross is God's only answer to deal with the sin in the human heart, and its most central aspect of our Christian faith. Without its understanding and application in lives, we shall never live free from sin, be in fellowship with God, and enter eternal life. Louis Pasteur's co-worker in the study of what used to be called the germ theory was Dr. Felix Roux, a Jewish doctor in Paris. The physician's granddaughter died of black diphtheria, and Dr. Roux, vowing he would find out what really killed his granddaughter, locked himself in his laboratory for days. He emerged with a fierce determination to prove with his colleague Louis Pasteur that the germ theory was more than a theory. The medical association had disapproved of Pasteur and had succeeded in getting him exiled. But he did not go far from Paris. He hid in the forest and erected a laboratory to which to continue his forbidden research. 20 beautiful horses were led out into the forest to the improvised laboratory. Scientists, doctors and nursing came to watch the experiment. Roux opened a steel vault and took out a large pail filled with black diphtheria germs, which he had cultured carefully for months. There were enough germs in that pail to kill everyone in France. The scientists went to each horse and swabbed its nostrils, tongue, throat and eyes with the deadly germs. Every horse except one developed a terrific fever and died. Most of the doctors and scientists wearied of the experiment and did not return for what they would thought would be the death of the remaining horse. For several more days, this final horse lingered, lying pathetically on the ground, while Roux, Pasteur and several others were sleeping on cots in the stables. The orderly on duty had been instructed to waken the scientists should there be any change in the animal's temperature during the night. About 2 a.m., the temperature showed a half degree decrease, and the orderly awakened Dr. Roux. By morning, the thermometer had dropped 2 more degrees. By night, the fever was entirely gone, and the horse was able to stand, eat, and drink. Then Dr. Roux took a sledgehammer and struck that beautiful horse a death blow between the eyes. The scientist drew all the blood from the veins of this animal that had developed the black diphtheria but had overcome it. The scientists drove as fast as they could to the municipal hospital in Paris. They forced their way past the superintendent and the guards and went into the wards where 300 babies lay segregated to die from black diphtheria. With the blood of the horse, they forcibly inoculated every one of the babies. All but 3 lived and recovered completely. They were saved by the blood of an overcomer. Jesus is introduced to the world as the sin bearer. To Joseph the angel said, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John says when he first encounters Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 3.5 years later, Jesus makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And the Gospels reveal that Jesus spoke 7 times on the cross in those 4 Gospels that reveal the true heart of God. In Matthew and Mark, the Lord cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are all under the curse of our parents' sin. We've all been separated from God, like a kidney patient separated from dialysis. Jesus tells us that separation from God eternally is hell. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus reminds his hearers, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The cross is a place of complete forgiveness. Churches, hospitals are full of guilty people. I remember being asked to visit the husband of a lady who was attending our meetings. He was a Catholic by religion, but was aware that his sins were so great that he wanted to die. The hospital called the local priest, who told him that he could not help him. And from that moment on, he sought to kill himself. He was on suicide watch when I visited him in the hospital. I shared with him what Jesus came to do, to die on Calvary, that every one of us could have our sins forgiven and enter into the presence of God. He received my message with joy and was saved in that moment of time, was cleansed from all his sin, and became very much part of the church for many years until he went to be with the Lord. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus, speaking to the thief, says, today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. John reveals that Jesus is the doorway to life. In the next year, it's estimated that 54 million people will die without knowing the Saviour. That is nearly 2 every second. In John 19:28, Jesus said, I thirst. In that statement, he fulfills the whole law of God. To be saved by your own works, you must dot every I and cross every T in the law. And then the final cry of the Lord was, it is finished. His death on the cross cleanses every sin that separates every man and every woman from God, and is totally sufficient and available to those who receive it. Into your hands I commend my spirit, says the Lord. Jesus would have made his journey to the cross around 9 a.m. and cried, it is finished, at 3 p.m. At 3 p.m. all the sacrifices would have needed to have been completed, and it's estimated that 100,000 lambs would have been slain to cover the sins of all the people in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, on that day of Passover. But the Bible reminds us, by one sacrifice, Jesus finished the task. In the Greek, this statement, it is finished, is one word, telestiē. It was a common word to Greeks. To the servant, it meant the task that he had been asked to do was completed. To the judge, justice had been served. To the prisoner, that he had finished his sentence and could go home. To the accountant, the debt had been paid in full. To the artist, the painting had been finished. There was no more work to be done on it. To the priest, the perfect offering had been given. Jesus finished the work that the Father gave him to do. We've come to Easter Sunday. As the day begins to dawn on that first Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the tomb, and there's a great earthquake, and they are told by the angel that Jesus has risen. The Christian life promises what the world does not understand. To them it's unbelievable. But to us it's consistent to all that we know and experience that God reveals to us. The Bible is full of amazing illustrations of those who were dead and came back to life again. The Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4. The man of Israel that was hurriedly put in the grave where Elisha was buried in 2 Kings 13. The widow of Nain's son that Jesus had so much compassion for in Luke 7. Those who rose the day Jesus cried, "It is finished," in Matthew 27. And Lazarus in John 11. Mary and Martha both knew that their brother would rise in the last day, but did not know until Jesus came that he was the resurrection and the life. The Bible speaks clearly of a resurrection that will follow the grave. Every one of us is going to die one day, and the Bible clearly reveals that just as the seed has a life in it, so do we. We have an eternal life or an eternal death in us. When we are buried, we shall become the life that is living on the inside of us. Galatians 5 verse 8 says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap life everlasting." The writers of the Bible are very clear that we must be raised from the dead spiritually in this life to be raised from the dead after we died physically in the life to come. Paul wrote much about this resurrection life that we all receive in coming into faith through Jesus Christ and the resurrected Jesus Christ in his letters to the Romans. In Romans 5:12 he says, "Death spread to all men." We have to recognize that as far as God is concerned, we are born dead. That is, spiritually dead as far as our relationship with God is concerned. Death is separation from eternal life. The Bible calls it hell. When our forefathers sinned in the Garden of Eden, they took all mankind with them. They were barred from eating of the tree of life and living forever. Romans 6 verse 3 says, "We are buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism is a very powerful illustration of why and how God needs to bring our old lives to an end. Genesis 6 tells of the great flood that God brought on the world because of sin. Wickedness had become so great that God decided to wash the world of it. Noah was saved by God's grace, by entering into the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. In the days of Israel under Moses, the people of God were saved by staying in their houses with the shed blood upon the doorposts and lintels. They were then delivered from their enemies by being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. God took them through the Red Sea and hid them from their enemies by the cloud, a picture of the Holy Spirit that was to be poured out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost. Romans 6:4 says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life is life imparted by Jesus. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "release them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's a life that continually works. Oswald Chambers says, "To be born of God means I have supernatural power to stop sinning." The Bible says a Christian must not sin. The effective working of new birth is that we do not commit sin. It does not mean I cannot sin. But if we obey the life of God in us, we need not sin. Romans 6:5 says, for we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, if we've been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of resurrection. One of the key elements in this resurrection life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus was living this life from the moment he was born. That's why he could say to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's interesting to note the number of times he said, "I am." For example, in John 15:1-8, he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Fruitfulness is dependent on being in relationship with him. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Resurrection life is a transformed life. It shines from within and is seen and declared. Through Jesus, we can be born again into a new life. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Just as we are born naturally and do natural things, so we are to have a spiritual life. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." I'd like to finish by telling another true story that illustrates this wonderful change that happens when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and enter into his death and resurrection. Mrs. Parks had a Methodist background. She was a congresswoman when the communist North Koreans attacked Seoul. As she was trying to flee south, she was captured and taken to an officer. After being questioned, she was told she would be shot the next morning. In the meantime, she was taken to a basement prison cell. The next day, a young soldier, about 20, took her at gunpoint through the streets to where she was to be executed. She said, "My eyes filled with tears as I began to remember all the major events of my life. I wondered if Jesus would forgive me and save me right then. Now, with all the resolve I could muster, I said, 'Jesus, I'm going to die in a few minutes. I have been a sinful woman. I don't deserve it. But please forgive this old woman her sins, and save me like you did the thief on the cross.' Then," she said, "suddenly I felt a joy fill my inner heart. I was forgiven. I was free. I was ready to die." Despite her incredible circumstances, she began to sing aloud an old hymn she remembered. This was more than the young soldier could cope with. "Shut up, old woman. Stop your singing now," he shouted. "Why should I obey you now?" she asked. "Isn't it true that I am going to die anyway? I am now a Christian, and I will take my last few minutes left on this earth to praise my Lord and Saviour." She continued singing. They came to a flat area in the city. The soldier took out a shovel and began to dig her grave. As he dug, she sang. When he'd finished digging, he blindfolded Mrs. Parks and asked her, "Old woman, do you have any last words you want to say before I kill you and bury your body?" "Yes, I have only a few things to say. I have led a very wonderful life on this earth. But as we walked up here, you had to notice that something happened to me. I woke this morning full of fear. Now I have peace and joy. You see, I was only a nominal Christian this morning, but now I'm saved. I only wish you too could know this wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. May I spend the last moments of my life praying for your soul? She asked. She then stepped down into the hole that was to be her grave. She knelt and prayed. After just a few minutes, she could hear the young soldier crying. You may shoot me now. I've finished praying, she said. But the young soldier told Mrs. Parts that he had a vision and he could not shoot her. He got down into the grave, released her, and told her to run into the hills for safety. I do not know if the Lord Jesus, if you know the Lord Jesus personally tonight, but he can save you now, and receive you into his eternal kingdom. Like he said to the man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Why leave your decision until tomorrow? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that we've enjoyed today, particularly when we considered your resurrection. And maybe as we've followed the theme of your death and resurrection over this weekend, we do wonder, Lord, what a miracle it has been that you have saved me and you continue to work in my life. We do pray, Lord, that as we move on into this new week, Lord, that we might live this resurrection life and work it all out into practice in our lives day by day, that we might grow in our relationship with you and be greater in love with you, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.